Christ died. The Messiah died. See, we don't feel the weight of that the audience in Jerusalem would have felt, that the Messiah died. This gospel message, this message that Peter is preaching, is a radical message. It's an unexpected message. And in many cases, it's an unwanted message. Because they expected the Messiah to come and be a conqueror, free them from the boot of Rome, make Israel the center. They looked for the conquering king and missed the suffering servant. The Word tells us in 1 Corinthians 1, 23 and 24 that the gospel, it is the wisdom of God, but it is a stumbling block for the Jews and it is foolishness to the Gentiles, because Jews look for signs and Gentiles look for wisdom. And the gospel is wisdom. It is the wisdom of God. It just doesn't match up with man's self-focused, self-created wisdom. So Gentiles think the gospel is foolishness. And Jews look for signs. And Peter is going to show them that the signs that they're all aware of were the signs of their Messiah. Think about what we're going to do today. We're going to celebrate communion in the latter part of the worship service. And what is that? It says in 1 Corinthians 11:26, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes." The supper, the elements, the bread and the cup are visible, tasteable presentations of the fact that Christ died for our sins. It is a memorial, but it's far more than that. We'll talk more about that later. It's a proclamation of His death. And Peter has come to this in his first sermon. He has come to the place where he's going to tell the Jews there in Jerusalem that their Messiah died, and it's a good thing. Jesus, death, burial, and resurrection. And he preaches here. Last week from Joel, I told you that Peter preaches the whole gospel from the Old Testament. And in a lot of ways, we studied the road to Emmaus and seeing Jesus in the Old Testament. Peter is just giving them what Jesus gave them when he told them how he was the fulfillment of all of Scripture. And Peter presents that from Psalm 16 this morning. A text that was written some 1,000 years before it ever happened. So we're in our Acts series. We're in chapter 2. I'll point you back to the previous sermons. But this one from verses 22 to 32 is entitled "This Jesus," because that keeps appearing in this text. This Jesus. Last week we explained the nature of Pentecost, and I saw Peter do that from Joel. This week he explains the message, the one that the Spirit empowers to accomplish God's work in the nations. He explains the message of Pentecost, which is Jesus, the gospel, and he brings in Psalm 16 into that discussion. Jesus, in this text, Peter points out to his brethren, the Jewish ones who are there in Jerusalem, who are hearing his message, he points out that Jesus was proved to be the Messiah by his miracles, by his death, by his resurrection. He was proved to be the Messiah. They didn't expect him to die, but he did. And the gospel now is going forth that they may believe it. And we know at the end of this sermon, in verse 41 in chapter 2, some 3,000 souls will be converted, will be added to the church from this powerful message. But first, look back in verse 22. Jesus was authenticated by God the Father. Verse 22, it says this: "Men of Israel, hear these words. Listen to me. Pay attention," he says. "Focus on what I'm telling you. Hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth," a very particular Jesus, from a town from which they didn't think anything good could come. "Jesus of Nazareth, a man," and here it is, it says, "attested attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst. And look at this, what he says, as you yourself know. He's right in the heart of the controversy. He's right in Jerusalem. He's right where Christ was crucified. And yes, they saw miracles. They just explained them away, or they said they were of the devil. And he raised Lazarus from the dead, and they not only wanted to kill Jesus, they wanted to kill Lazarus. It was going against what the leaders were teaching. But this word attested, it says that God attested to his son. Or a man, Jesus, the God-man really, we know. But a man attested to you by God, how? With mighty works. Well, that little word attested means to cause something to be known as genuine or to prove something. To cause it to be known as genuine or to prove it. How? God's testimony was proven. God's son, he was God's son by, it says, with the mighty works and the wonders and the signs that he did, showed him to be, in fulfillment of the Old Testament scriptures, the coming Messiah, the Son of God, who would save his people. I mean, think about that. Just right out of the box. If you read the Gospels and you see this one in John, Jesus changes water to the best wine at the wedding in Cana in Galilee. Not Welch's. The best wine. Better than any they had before that. The master of the feast was amazed. He never touched it. Go read the story. He just told them what to do, and they did it. And they said, he said, now they put water in the jars, huge. I say jar, you think of something this big. And he said, now take some of it to the master of the feast. Transformed into wine. Multiple healings. Healings of people born blind. Things people had not heard of. One of my favorite stories is in John 9. Go meet that little blind man. He's very spunky. I like him. He's got a lot of boldness. Even raising some from the dead. Think of the widow of Nain. Her son has died. They're in the funeral procession. And Jesus has mercy. Stops the funeral. Touches the casket. Up pops the boy. I don't know how many ran away. But the mother was glad. Raised Lazarus from the dead, who'd been in the grave 3 days. Surely by now, Lord, he stinketh. 4 days, right? Yeah, I thought I was wrong when I said that. But in the grave, Lazarus come forth. He comes out. He calmed the raging storm and amazed the disciples. Think about that. Peace, be still. Imagine, you know, we just had a big nor'easter and it hit the northeast. You saw how big some of those waves were. And imagine if you were in a boat and you know you're dying, right? And all of a sudden Jesus stands up and says, peace, be still. And it goes to glass. I think that would be amazing, right? He walked on the water. Even invited Peter to walk on the water. He didn't take very many steps, but fed 5,000 people, men and their families, with 5 loaves and 2 fish. And that doesn't mean they all went, because 12 baskets were left over when it was done. Jesus did amazing, mighty works and wonders. And yes, they should cause us to wonder. And signs that are just big signs pointing to him, saying, Son of God, Messiah. He is who he says he is. The miracles prove the truth of the gospel. And we don't need any more. We have, what are our miracles? The feeding of the 5,000. Raising of Lazarus. All of that. You know, people often think, and they read the Bible and we forget about time compression, and you think miracles are just happening all the time. But they were not. They were basically three eras when miracles were happening, and God gives miracles as attestation to that a person is His representative and is speaking His word. So the three major times of miracles in the Bible were Moses and the law. I mean, amazing things happened then, right? There were Elijah and Elisha, and there were Jesus and the apostles. Those are the three eras of amazing miracles and signs. And what the apostles did, following in Jesus' wake, they performed signs that were called signs of an apostle that attested to the fact that they were Jesus' representatives and spokesmen to get the gospel to the ends of the earth. But as we study through Acts, you're going to see it over and over again. You can see it in chapter 2, that signs were done through the apostles, through the hands of the apostles. It wasn't that everybody in the church would run around doing miracles. But in this text, it says Jesus was attested. Jesus was proven by the miracles He performed and by the great signs, and especially the crowning sign of the resurrection at the end of His life, the one Paul brings up when he's preaching in Acts 17. God has testified regarding His Son through His Word and through the works that He did through His Son on earth, that He is the Messiah, the one to be expected, the suffering servant first, who would die for His people. Hebrews 2:1-4 says this: "Therefore, we must pay closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away." Listen, if you don't pay close attention to the Word, you will drift away. I'm seeing that happen in people's lives in this church. Not a lot, thankfully. But if you lose contact with the Word, if you drift away from close attention to the Word, you will drift away. It is your life. It is your food. But He says, we must pay closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just retribution, Old Testament law, think Moses, that era, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation, the one we have, through the very Son of God? He says, it was declared at first by the Lord. It was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness. God bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to His will. God has proven that Jesus is His Son, that Jesus is the Messiah, that Jesus is the Savior, and ultimately by raising Him from the dead. Best proven fact in history if you don't use a double standard in your investigation. Christ is risen. Christ is reigning. Christ is coming again. He is the Messiah, the Savior, the Christ. When we say Christ, that's just a Greek, coming from the Greek way of saying Hebrew, Messiah. And in verse 22, it says that He was attested by God through the signs and wonders that He did right there in their midst. They knew about these things and had rejected them because their hearts needed changing. Light had come into the world, but men loved darkness rather than light, so they won't come into the light. Ephesians 2, they're dead in trespasses and sins until through the preaching of the gospel, the Spirit works to give us new life and a new heart so that we repent joyfully and turn to Jesus and receive Him as our Savior. But look what he goes on to say. Jesus was not only proven and attested, He was secondly crucified by you. He died. He says after verse 22 about the signs that God did, in verse 23, He says, "This Jesus," there's my title, "delivered up by an accident." God didn't see it coming. Could have never predicted men would kill His Son. Wait a minute, I need to get better glasses. "This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified." Notice that boldness we talked about that was absent in Peter before the Spirit and before Christ's resurrection. "You crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men," Jews using the Romans to accomplish their purpose. "This Jesus delivered up according to God's plan. God, before the foundation of the world, sovereignly foreordained all that comes to pass. He is sovereign and in control. He is God. And He had planned from eternity past to send His Son to live, to die, and to be raised from His people. And Peter is standing before them saying, it's happened, and it was according to God's definite plan and foreknowledge, and God has worked everything out. You see it in Ephesians 1:4 and other passages that redemption was planned in eternity past. Before there was ever a molecule, there was a gospel. It was foreordained to happen at exactly the right time, Galatians 4:4. In exactly the right way and accomplish exactly the right purpose, which is the salvation of God's people. God had it all worked out before anyone ever lived. And yet, Peter can look at them and say, you did it. Yes, it was according to God's plan and He had foreordained it, but you did it. Now, wait a minute. If God is sovereign and He's in control of everything, then we're off the hook. We're not responsible because we were like puppets or something. Right? No. No, that's sinning with the sovereignty of God. You made your own choices for which you are responsible. I mean, think about Judas. Judas could say, hey, you know what? Through my betrayal, Christ was crucified. So y'all need to thank me, R.C. Sproul says. Because it's really, I brought about the gospel. Uh-uh. No. Judas is in hell. Judas was condemned for his sin and he committed suicide. See, everyone made their own decisions and are responsible. Sovereignty and responsibility are throughout Scripture. And one doesn't wash away the other. I cannot blame my sin on God. And even if He's merciful and I sin and it works out, I can't say, see, you ought to do it that way too. God is not the author of sin. Reformed confessions, especially Westminster, I'm more familiar with that one. It does say that God foreordained everything before the foundation of the world. But in such a way that neither is He the author of sin, nor does He violate the will of the creature or take away second causes. In other words, He's sovereign and we're responsible and you just need to get over it. You'll never figure it all out. It'll never rationally work for you. And the error that men make, hyper-Calvinism washes away responsibility and Arminianism washes away sovereignty. And then there's the truth. God is sovereign and you are responsible. God is not the author of sin, yet He can, through the choices of men, the responsible choices of men and women, work out His plan perfectly, which is salvation in the glory of Christ, His glory in Christ. And He says, by you, people, He was crucified. You were standing there crying out, crucify Him, crucify Him, crucify Him. Your leaders turned Him over to the Romans. You crucified and killed the Lord of glory. The Jews in the first century. But listen, think about this. Who really killed Jesus? Who really killed Jesus? Well, number one, God did. And Jesus came willingly and died willingly. And the Spirit applies that to us. God planned it before the foundation of the world that His Son would come and live and die and be raised from the grave. Number two, those people right there in Jerusalem, right there in the first century, they did it. Peter says, you did it. You betrayed Him. You handed Him over. But think bigger than that. Who killed Jesus? You did. I'm talking to you, if you're trusting in Jesus. You killed Jesus. Why? Because He died. He didn't have any sin. He was sinless. He didn't deserve to die. He died for our sin. We drove the nails. Just as surely or even more surely than the physical men who stood there and drove them. He drank willingly the cup of God's wrath for us that we might go free. We killed Jesus. So who killed Him? Answer is God did and man did. And especially us. I'm going to teach you a new word this morning. I'm going to move on. It may not even be a new word to you. But it's the doctrine of concurrence. C-O-N-C-U-R-R-E-N-C-E. Concurrence. And it basically just says that two or more parties can act in the same event and produce a given outcome without all the parties having the same intent. So two parties can come at a thing and produce an outcome and have different intents in mind. God and human beings both act at the same time so that the Lord's plan is fulfilled and our choices are really and truly our own. Every choice you make, you are responsible for. And you'll never be able to wash them away with God's sovereignty. Joseph is a classic example. Think about the life of Joseph and how he was betrayed by his brothers. And how he, you know, God took him through many sufferings and he ends up being on the throne and saving his family and a lot of people and people get fed. And his brothers, it's a great story and I can't rehearse it all for you, but go read in Genesis. But at the end of it, when they're afraid now, they realize Joseph has revealed himself and he's on the throne and they're not. And they're like, we are toast. And he's comforting them and assuring them that he's not going to get back at them. And he says, you meant it for evil. I love these two words. They're in the scripture. But God. But God meant it for good. God can accomplish His good purposes through the evil choices of men without being stained by sin. He doesn't cause anybody to sin. He doesn't tempt anybody to sin. He is not the author of sin. Yet He can sinlessly work through it to accomplish His own purpose in such a way that He remains fully and totally sovereign. He is God. And we are responsible. And we can't blame anything we do on Him. So concurrence, God and man at work at the same time, God through sinful actions accomplishing his purposes through men and women making real and responsible choices. God works out His plan through the real choices of men and women. I said this in Sunday school and I want to say it right now. And I hinted at it earlier. Sovereignty and responsibility are things that are revealed in Scripture that you must believe that you will never be able to rationally work out. Because you have a finite mind, which no matter, and some of you have big minds comparatively speaking, but in comparison to God, you have a pea brain. Because His is an infinite mind. You'll never be able to work it out rationally. But if you have a God you can understand, if you have a God that makes sense to you, that you can work everything out, you have a false God. Not the true and living God. Not the infinite God. The almighty, the all-wise, the all-powerful God. Because at certain points, we just run out of go juice up here and have to say, I submit. Your word says it. I believe it. I don't get it. Fully. Like the Trinity. Try to fully comprehend the Trinity, you lose your mind. Deny it, you lose your soul. Because that's who God is. Without the Trinity, we don't have a gospel, but I can't go there this morning. God sinlessly works through the evil intents of men and women and boys and girls to fulfill His good intent, which is the gospel, big picture, redemption in Jesus. And Peter is saying, this one was delivered. Notice, you didn't win. You didn't get rid of him. You didn't take him away. No, he was sacrificed according to God's definite plan. Yes, you acted. You crucified him. But look where he goes from here. The last one. Jesus was raised by God. And he especially preaches from Psalm 16 here, which was written some 1,000 years before. Look, he states it first. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. I heard R.C. Sproul talking about it. He said, the skeptics have a fit right there and say, we know that when people die, they stay dead. You're crazy for believing that. Well, all things being equal, when people die, they do stay dead. When sinful people die, they do stay dead. But he was a sinless person who had accomplished God's purpose. And therefore, death couldn't hold him. He didn't deserve to die. He certainly didn't deserve to stay there. He was God's Son who was coming out of the grave. He would be raised from the grave. He said he gives his life and he takes it up again according to the will of his Father. Jesus was coming out of the grave. It was impossible for the grave to hold him because he had accomplished his purpose and said, it is finished. And then he was coming out again, the sinless, glorified Son of God. It was impossible. It says it was impossible. Why? Well, number one, it was according to God's plan for him to be resurrected. It was predicted in Scripture. He was sinless and therefore it couldn't hold him. He had to come out. God and man, sinless God-man coming out of the grave victorious. It couldn't hold him. Think about this, ladies, you who've had babies and maybe you're in the process of having a baby. No more than you can hold that baby in your womb could Jesus be held by that grave. Life comes out. And that gestation is 9 months. The tombs was 3 days. But life comes out. Babies come out because they're alive and they come out of the womb. Jesus came out because he was alive. Blew the doors off the place to show he was risen. But it says it was impossible for the grave and death to hold him. Why? For in verse 25, David says concerning him, and he tells again from Psalm 16, I saw the Lord always before me. He is at my right hand that I might not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life and you will make me glad. Make me full of gladness. Fullness of joy in your presence. And see, we don't have to wonder what that means because Peter, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, interprets that for us. Because he's heard Jesus preach it and tell him what it actually means. He says this, brothers, I say to you with confidence about the patriarch David. See, David wasn't talking about himself because I tell you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried and he stinketh. His tomb is with us to this day. He did see corruption, he's going to say. But look at this. He said this in verse 30. But being therefore a prophet and knowing that God had sworn him an oath that he would set one of his descendants on his throne. That's 2 Samuel 7, if you want to see the Davidic covenant where God promises that David will never lack a man from his line to sit on the throne. And David knew that that was ultimately fulfilled in the coming Messiah. Anyway, he said he knew that God had sworn that oath to him. He foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of Christ. Jesus, in Psalm 16, David was talking about Jesus, who was talking about the coming Messiah. The original audience probably didn't understand that, but that was its meaning. Right? Ultimately fulfilled in Christ. He foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. He's prophesying concerning Jesus. And he preaches the resurrection from Psalm 16. And he says, this Jesus is the fulfillment of that prophecy spoken through the mouth of David. This Jesus, verse 32, God raised up. And of that, we are all witnesses. This Jesus, this Messiah, God raised up. And of that, we're all witnesses. Jesus was raised from the grave the third day, having conquered death, having dealt with the wrath due the sins of his people, coming forth victorious to offer salvation to us as a free gift. So Jesus, this Jesus, crucified through free decisions and responsible decisions of man, according to the plan of God, he was buried, he was dead, and then he was raised from the grave. If you remember in Acts 1 when we were talking, they were looking to replace Judas, who had betrayed Jesus and hanged himself, and he's no longer on the scene. And one of the qualifications for an apostle is they had to be a witness of the life, death, burial, resurrection of Jesus. Because they would be witnesses of the resurrection with the rest of them. Christianity is true because Jesus was raised. If Jesus was not raised, we are wasting our time this morning. But he was. What better text could we have for a communion Sunday? That Jesus is proved by his life and miracles, by his death, and by his resurrection. I mean, in Acts chapter 17, that's Paul's preaching. In Acts 17, where he says this. He said, "These times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands everyone everywhere, all people everywhere, to repent, because he's fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, Jesus. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead." You know, not too long from when we'll have Resurrection Sunday and we'll all go around saying, "He is risen. He is risen indeed." Because you know why? He is risen. He's reigning. He's coming again. The gospel is true. You have an answer for your sin if you will trust in Jesus. And if you won't, you will answer on your own. And that's not something I would propose you do. Because the only way you will make it through the judgment into eternal life with God is if you've been perfect in thought, word, and deed from cradle to grave. And I'm not looking in your windows, but none of you have. So you need a Savior. And there's one, and it's this Jesus. It's not Muhammad, it's not Confucius, it's not any of the Buddhas, it's not any others. This Jesus. You have a proven gospel, proven by the resurrection of Christ. Do you believe it? Do you believe it? Are you trusting in Christ and in Christ alone for your salvation? And does your life prove it? Could you be convicted in court as a Christian? Or is it just a Sunday thing? Has God brought you to the place where you're convicted of your sin and you see that you deserve His condemnation and you turn from that and trust in Christ and see mercy available in Jesus and receive Him as your Savior? Have you come to that place? You can do that this morning. Are you sure about that? Oh my goodness, let's talk about it if you're not. But Scripture assures you, if your hope is in Jesus, even if it's a feeble, imperfect hope, because you know what? All of our hope is feeble and imperfect. None of us have a perfect faith. But if your hope is in Jesus, you will not be ashamed. Because Jesus lived for you, He died for you, He was raised from you, for you. All of your salvation is on the basis of Him and not you and what you do. It's a free gift to you because He's paid it all. Do you believe? Are you trusting in Jesus? Most of us are not Jews. Maybe there are a few Jews. Are you still looking for signs? Or you just think this is foolishness? If you think it's foolishness, God said you would. Unless He's worked in you to see the gospel as the wisdom of God. If you think the gospel's foolishness, you should be very afraid, because Scripture said you would. Trust in Christ. And it, you know what? If you're not trusting in Christ, it's not God's fault. It's yours. And I don't know why I'm crackling, but it'll be all right. John says this in chapter 3, verses 19 and 20. And this is the judgment. The light, Jesus, the light, has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light lest his works be exposed. I remember that vividly as a non-Christian. The reason I rejected the gospel was not, I mean, I would say all sorts of stupid things, but it was because I love my sin. Church people just seem weird to me. I was having fun, I thought. Kind of empty. But the reason I didn't come into the light was because of the darkness in my heart. I didn't want to. I was bound in it. I was dead in trespasses and sin. I needed a resurrection, which only God can provide through the gospel, His Spirit working in my heart. It's every time I come over here. It must be you. No. All that power coming off Ken. Later in that chapter, though, in John 3, it says, whoever believes in the Son, whoever literally believes into the Son, whoever trusts in the Son and adheres to the Son, and their hope is in the Son and in the Son alone, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey, that's a weird contradiction, right? It's not a contradiction. Whoever does not obey Him and turn and trust Him, whoever does not believe, certainly is one who does not obey, the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. I mean, it's as simple, every child can understand the gospel, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes into Him, whosoever trusts Him, will have eternal life and not perish. We are going to celebrate the Lord's Supper this morning. And I invite you first and foremost to trust in Jesus for your salvation. And if you are trusting in Jesus, even if you started trusting in Jesus this morning, I invite you to partake of the Lord's Supper with us. But if you know you are not trusting in Jesus, be authentic. Don't worry, nobody in here will judge you. Let it pass. Don't eat and drink judgment to yourself. Don't pretend to be what you're not. Because by eating it, a lot of things are going on. But one of the things that is going on is you are saying by eating that you are trusting in Christ and in Christ alone. Parents, I leave your children to you. You know if they're trusting in Jesus. It's not just, you know, snack time. This is the visible, tasteable gospel, representing the blood and broken body of our Savior. 1 Corinthians 15, 1-4, I'll close with this. But when the apostles preached, they always preached the coming judgment, they preached Christ as the answer, and they preached repentance and faith as the response. And we'll see Peter go on to do that as we continue looking at his sermon. But in 1 Corinthians 15, 1-4, it says this, Paul reminding the Corinthians of the gospel he preached. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you. Now notice, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, the gospel, unless you believed in vain. Here it is. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried because He was dead, and that He was raised the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. Let's pray. Lord, words fail me to thank you for the gift of your Son. That Christ would live for us, His enemies, that He would die for us, taking not just physical death, but the very wrath of God due our sins upon Himself on that cross, and that He, being God and man, would drink that cup dry and be able to declare from that cross, "It is finished," and would go through the grave for us. Raised the third day ascended into heaven, reigning at, and coming again. Seeing to it that this gospel, this good news, this glorious news about Jesus goes to the ends of the earth, and that your people are saved. Have mercy, Lord. Have mercy on any here who remain in darkness, or any who would listen on the internet who don't yet know you, that you would be pleased to take your gospel and grant repentance and faith to them, that they might turn from their sin and trust in Jesus and begin a full life of growing and living for Him. Lord, bless and be with us as we celebrate and contemplate and rest in and be stretched by the gospel, the fact that, Lord Jesus, you died for us and you were raised. Grow your people through participating in your ordinance, your sacrament of the Lord's Supper. Strengthen our faith. Nurture us in grace. And Lord, even now, give ears to hear and eyes to see and a heart that understands to any that don't know you, and cause them to turn and trust in Jesus. Lord, bless and be with us and help us to love and honor you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.